1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Now, what we have here is we have Paul, the older preacher, writing to Timothy, a younger preacher, whom he has left in the city of Ephesus to correct some things that were wrong in the church. That's a great responsibility, a young man in an older church. And he's got the responsibility to correct me things. And he says this, he says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things, that is the things he's written about, without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Now that's a fascinating statement. I'm going to tell you this, in an older established church, there's a lot of things that are done out of partiality. Are preferrings over someone because of maybe their influence, maybe the time they've been in the church, maybe the amount of money that that they're giving to the church. And Paul's writing this young preacher. He says you don't do anything like out of that motive. And then he says in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Now, when you lay hands on someone, that means you're giving your blessing to them. You're approving it. It says, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. And the implication is this, that whenever that Timothy would lay his hands on a man to ordain him into the ministry or as a deacon or whatever, that whenever he did that, he was saying, I give you my blessing. I approve of you. And if those men are, if you do that out of partiality, if you do that, if you give your blessing upon men that are not properly qualified, then you are becoming a partaker of their sin. He says, now keep yourself pure. Don't be guilty of that. Well, that's serious stuff, isn't it? That's serious stuff. I want you to keep that in mind as I preach this morning. Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word, please. Help me to think clearly, speak clearly and plainly, strengthen my voice. You know that, Lord, I think it's my allergies acting up and I tend to get a little itch down there in my throat and lose my voice. I pray, God, that You'd just give me victory over that for the next several minutes, that I can preach this message You put on my heart. And I pray the people would listen with attentive hearts and responsive hearts, that, Lord, they would take what I say very seriously, as we always should, that, Lord, You would change us and conform us more into Your likeness. And anybody here that's not saved, may this be the day of their salvation, I pray. Everybody say with the pastor, amen. Now, today is a very, very special and a very, very important day for our church for two reasons. First of all, as you're aware of, it is our annual Pastor Appreciation Day. Now, Pastor Appreciation Day is important to me as your pastor, for it encourages me and assures me of your love, of your trust, of your confidence, of your support, and most importantly, it assures me of your prayers. The fact that you take time out every year, take a day to express your love to me. That says to me, these people are praying for me. And that's very important. I can tell you that there are a lot of very discouraged men of God this morning who need the encouragement and the assurance that I receive each year on this day. A lot of men out there, it would be, their churches do not realize how much it would mean to them if they would just have a time when they recognized them and did a little something special for them. I tell you, it encourages a preacher's heart. It encourages a preacher's heart. I was talking to a pastor recently in the presence of one of his church members, and I was telling him, I said, our church is going to have Pastor Appreciation Day. And his church member said something like this. He said, what's that about? I said, well, you know, October is known as Pastor Appreciation Month, and most churches recognize their pastor on one of the Sundays during that month. And he said, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. They had no plans. They had a good pastor, but they did not realize that. I'm going to tell you, it means something to a pastor. It really does. It really does. And secondly, it's a very important day because on Pastor Appreciation Day, it's important to you who are members of this church, for it might remind you to be thankful for your pastor. Whether it's me or whether it's somebody else in the future, it reminds you to be thankful for your pastor and of your sacred responsibilities to him. And you do have, just as a pastor has sacred responsibilities to his people, the church has sacred responsibilities to its pastor. And I fear that many churches are very guilty of taking their pastor for granted. They look at him like, you know, what's the big deal? They're a dime a dozen. But I'm going to tell you what, pastors are becoming very hard to find. And there's churches throughout in our state, in our fellowship, that are looking for pastors. There's churches in Alabama that are looking for pastors. People, I believe, have taken them for granted. And now there's a great shortage of pastors, not only among the independent Baptists, but also among the Southern Baptists. I know over the past few years, just in the course of being on vacations and things like that, I have been asked to consider becoming pastors. One time of an independent Baptist church, another time of a Southern Baptist church, a very sizable Southern Baptist church. And I just told, I said, no, I can't even consider that. By conviction, I can't consider that. I was humbled, I was honored, but I just could not consider it. Just people that meet me, and they don't have a pastor, and they're looking for a pastor. Now, I want you to get this down. I'm going to say this to begin with. I'm going to add something to it a little bit later. But I want you to get these things down. Number one, every Christian needs a church. Every Christian does. Today, there's a lot of people that don't think that they need a church. Somebody said this to one of our men recently. They said, I'm a Jesus man, not a church man. And I say, you cannot be a Jesus man and not be a church man. Because the Lord loved the church, gave Himself for it, purchased it with His own blood. And when the Apostle Paul said that he persecuted the church, Jesus confronted him and he said, why persecutest thou me? Paul said I was persecuting the church. Jesus said, no, you're persecuting me. You can't be a Jesus man, not a church man. You can't. Now, it may be that you don't know any better, but if you listen to what I'm saying today, right now, you'll know better from now on. Amen? So every Christian needs a church. But I want you to also get this. Every church needs a pastor. Every Christian needs a church, and every church needs a pastor. Now, I want you to look over the book of Titus, chapter 1. I've got so much to say. So much to say. The books of 1 Timothy and Titus were written about the same time. About the same time. Kind of under very similar circumstances. Now, in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, he says this, Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus are known as pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors. And in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now notice, he says, I want you to set things in order. We know this, the Lord teaches us that all things are to be done decently and in order. Amen? He said, now there's some things that need to be set in order in the churches there at Crete. And he said, here's one of them. You need to ordain elders in every city. Crete was a little island. You need to ordain elders in every city. Now, I want you to understand what an elder is. It's our understanding that there are three different words used in the New Testament that describe the office of a pastor. One of them is the word elder. The word elder speaks of his maturity. Not simply physical maturity, but his spiritual maturity as well. Then there's the word bishop. And the word bishop speaks of the pastor's responsibility to oversee things. That's what the word bishop means. He oversees things in the church. And then there's the word pastor. And the word pastor emphasizes his responsibility of shepherding the flock. Which what? He feeds the flock, he guards the flock, and so forth there. All three of those words, we understand, are used to describe the same office in a church, each one emphasizing some different aspect of that office. Therefore, we don't have a pastor and some elders and a bishop over us. No, we believe they're all three the same thing. But in our circles, we usually refer to the three as by the word pastor. We like to think of our pastors as being our shepherds, the one, the under-shepherd, under the chief shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has a responsibility to feed us the Word of God and to warn us of dangers that He sees around us and so forth there. So when He says, now, I want you to set things in order and ordain elders in every city, we would probably say pastors instead, understanding that it is talking about the same thing. Now, let me give you a little background here. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying these churches on Crete, there's something wanting, which means there's something missing in the church, and that is they don't have elders or pastors. Now, Paul was years earlier had been a prisoner on his way to Rome for trial. He had appealed his case to Caesar as a Roman citizen. They had to honor that appeal. So they sent him to Rome by way of a ship. On the way to Rome, the ship takes harbor for a period of time on the island of Crete in a little place called Fair Havens, a little port city. Now you read about this in Acts chapter 27, verses 7 and 8. Acts 27, verse 7 and 8. Not going to go there, just want you to be aware of that. Now, the Apostle Paul, apparently, while he was there as a prisoner of the Roman government, the man that was in charge of him was very lenient with him, and when they pulled into that little port city, people coming and going, bringing wares from all over the island to ship out and so forth, he had apparently won some people to Christ during that short visit. And so he's won these people to the Lord. Boy, I tell you what, that challenges me. Everywhere that man went, under any circumstances, he was winning people to Christ. And as a prisoner in a port city, he wins people to Christ. And then they take him, put him back on the ship, and they sail, and they go to Rome, where he spent, we're not sure exactly how long he stayed there in Rome, under house arrest. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what all the deals were about his trial, how it went. We just know that he was set free. And so after being set free, you know what he does? He says, I'm concerned about those Christians, those people I won to Christ over on the island of Crete whenever I was on my way to Rome. And so after being set free, he took Titus and he returned to that island to organize his converts into churches. Converts, remember, they'd come to that port city. He had win them to Christ. They'd go back to their areas. He says, you know what, in all the little cities they come through from in that small island, they need churches. Remember, every Christian needs a what? Needs a church. So he goes back there to organize them into churches. And he's gotten them organized into churches. But now he says, you know something, there's some other places that need me as well. And so he leaves Titus there to complete the task that he had begun. He had begun organizing them into churches. And he says, now Titus, here's what I want you to do. I want you in these churches, I want you to ordain elders in every city. Otherwise, these little churches in these cities, he says, every one of them needs a preacher. Every one of them needs an elder, a bishop, a pastor, every one of them. He says, so I'm leaving you there to do that. That's what's wanting, that's what's lacking in those churches. You see why I say that every Christian needs a church, but every church needs a pastor. Matters not how large or how small it is. Every church needs a pastor. And may God give us a new generation of young men, like I was brought up in, that just knew this. God has called me into the ministry. I'm not worried about the salary. I'm not worried about the benefits. I just got a burden on my heart to go somewhere and be a pastor. We're missing that today. And because of that, we got a lot of churches that cannot afford a full-time pastor that no pastor is willing to go to. I can tell you this. We struggled for several years after I got out of Bible college. My first job, $600 a month as a Christian school teacher. I made less my first few years out of college than I did my last 2 years in college. A lot less. And my first church, I will never forget. I met with the deacons and they said, we want you to understand, we can't afford to pay you very much. You're going to have to come by faith. I said, this faith thing involves us all. Amen. I'll come by faith, but I expect you to exercise some faith as well. And God bless. And it wasn't long before that they could take me on enough to survive for a few years. And after that, to take some care of me there. But there's a lot of churches. I don't care how small the church is. They need a pastor. If there are half a dozen people, they need a pastor. They need a pastor. First church I preached in, I think there was maybe 20 people there at the most. And that included me and the pastor and our wives and children. And a little old church in the mountains of Tennessee. Had slat-back pews. Did have a cold water faucet outside. Had no indoor toilet. Had an outhouse. And we'd run a drop cord to it. Did have electricity in the church. But that's where my first place of serving as a student. I'm telling you, we need some men of God that are willing to do that again. And they're very few. Now, so he says, now you need to stay there and you need to organize these people help them to have, get pastors in these churches. Now, he follows that by giving them the requirements for a pastor. Look at verses 6 through 9. First, at the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I want us to read this in unison. Have you got it? Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Here's the requirements for these elders. Let's read it together. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He said, that's the kind of men that I want you to ordain. Now, we don't use that word lucre anymore. That word lucre simply means this, material things. And so he's not to be given to filthy lucre. His life is not to be about money. Now, he's got to have money to live, but that's not what he's supposed to be living for. Amen? He's supposed to be living for the people that God gives him to. Now, I want you to see that. I want you to see that. Now, I said this, that this day is special to us for a couple of reasons. The second reason is this. It is the day that we are nominating men to serve in the office of deacon in our church. Now, the nominations of deacons is important to me as your pastor. For one deacon can make my life miserable and my ministry a burden. What it takes is just one deacon in the bunch. Or one deacon can make my life pleasant and my ministry enjoyable. One man can make the difference. Now, I said this, every Christian needs a church and every church needs a pastor. But I want you to get this. Every pastor needs some good deacons. Every pastor needs some good deacons. Now, near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, when he wrapped that third missionary journey up, he went to Jerusalem. That's where he was arrested. And then he was sent to Rome. That's where he stopped on the island of Crete for a short period of time. But near the end of his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, he stopped at a little port city called Miletus. It was a port city near the city of Ephesus. Now, you'll read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 15 to 38. The Apostle Paul, when he stopped there, he really wanted to go to Ephesus and meet with the people. But he realized this, those people love me so much, if I go to Ephesus, I'm not going to get away in time to get to Jerusalem. So he stops at that little port city of Miletus, and he sends for the elders of the church, who? The preachers, the pastors. And he has them come down, and as far as he knows, that's going to be the last time he ever sees them. Turns out it was not the last time. But as far as he knew, that was going to be it. And he meets with those preachers, and he gives them some words of encouragement and some words of warning. And in those words of warning, here's what he said to them. You read it in Acts chapter 20, verses 15 and following. Among the many things he said to them, he said this, that there were going to be grievous wolves that would infiltrate their ranks and devour the sheep, devour the flock. You get that? Grievous wolves that would infiltrate the ranks of the preachers. And instead of be there to shepherd the flock, they would be there to devour the flock. They're wolves. And he warned them of that. Now, he goes on to Jerusalem. There he's arrested. He's taken to Rome. He stopped on Crete on the way to Rome. And he goes on to Rome. Then he gets out of prison. And when he gets out of prison, he realizes this. Just as I have warned them over in Ephesus, it's taking place. And so he takes Timothy with him, and he goes back to the city of Ephesus to deal with what I'm going to call the canine leadership. Why do I call it canine leadership? Wolves, wolves. So he says, Timothy, I'm taking you back. I've taken Titus. We don't know which one he took where first. But he took Titus to the island of Crete because they needed to be organized into churches and have pastors. He takes Timothy to the city of Ephesus. There are the churches established. They have pastors. They have deacons. But there are a bunch of wolves that are in leadership. And he takes Timothy there with him to deal with that. Now, You look back at the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. And in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, we find this. Paul writing to Timothy in the first four verses says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. He had won Timothy to the Lord personally and trained him in the ministry. He said, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now get this, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, while I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And he goes on giving them instructions there. Now what happened is Paul takes Timothy over there to the city of Ephesus, and there you got the wolves in the leadership. That's an older established church. They got pastors and deacons. And he takes Timothy over there, and he says, Timothy, he says, I besought thee. Timothy did not want that job. Timothy did not want that job. He said, this is a mess over here at Ephesus. And Paul put pressure on him. He said, no, these people need you here, and I know that you'll do the right thing. And so he left Timothy there, and now he's writing this book of 1 Timothy back to him to encourage him a little bit there. So he leaves Timothy there, even though Timothy was reluctant to take it. A younger man straightened out a mess in an older church. Oh, boy, that was a something nobody in the right mind would want to undertake there. But then he writes this letter back to Timothy, and he says this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, all right? 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he writes back to him, and here's what he's telling him. He says, now, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Remember, bishop, pastor, elder, refer to the same office. Just different emphasis. Bishop emphasizes his responsibility to oversee things. He says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then he goes on and he gives the requirements for pastors. And then when he gets down at verse 8, he says, likewise must the deacons be. Otherwise, like the pastors. And then he elaborates on the office of deacons a little bit more. All right, now, here's what I want us to do. I want us to read in unison 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Requirements of pastors and deacons. All right, everybody got it? Let's read it together. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now we get to the deacons. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So now he's given him, he says, now, there's wolves among the deacons and the pastors. And Timothy, your responsibility is to go over there, as we saw in my text, and you're going to lay hands on some men, approving them to fill these offices. Now, you don't do it with partiality, and you don't become a partaker of men's sins by agreeing to right wrong people. And so he tells Timothy, here are the qualifications. Now, here's a question that may have come to your mind. Why was Timothy given the qualifications for pastors and deacons and Titus only qualifications for pastors? And the answer is simply this. The church at Ephesus was an older established church that needed pastors and deacons. The churches on Crete were newly established, younger churches, just getting started. They just needed a pastor at this point. But it wouldn't be long before they'd need deacons to help the pastor, you see? So that's why in Titus, he just talks about requirements for the preachers. And in Timothy, He talks about requirements for pastors and deacons. Now, the nominations of deacons is important to our church, for, as I've said, one bad deacon can sour the entire atmosphere of a church, and one good deacon can enhance the whole atmosphere of a church. I have seen deacons resign, get miffed, and resign their office and leave their church, and they would do so hoping to inflict damage upon the church and hoping to inflict damage upon the pastor. It's a common scenario. But to their surprise, and even the surprise often of many in the church, when that deacon leaves, they find the whole atmosphere of the church suddenly changes for the good. And why is the reason for that? Because that deacon had been subtly sowing discord and discontent among the brethren. So subtly that the pastor or the people did not recognize what was going on. But whenever the person's gone, they look back and say, "Oh, I can see it now. I couldn't see it then." And the whole atmosphere changes. What am I trying to get you to see? That one bad deacon, one wrong deacon, can sour the atmosphere of an entire church. But I've also seen a new deacon, a good man, enhance the entire atmosphere of a church with his fresh and his pleasant and his positive attitude. I had that happen whenever I was pastoring Alabama. I had a good church, but I had a man come in, Dennis Smith. He came in. He was just a godly man, a natural-born leader. It was not long before he was elected as a deacon in our church. And I'm going to tell you what, he changed the whole atmosphere of that church. I won't ever forget. He came in, he looked at my office, he said, "Is this your office?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "This is wrong." He said, "I don't want anybody coming to meet my pastor in this closet. My pastor needs a decent office." He said, "We're going to do something about this." And sure enough, he did. He said, "Pick the room you want for your office and tell me what kind you want it furnished, how you want the shelves and everything." He said, "We're going to get that done." And he did. I will never forget. He was in our meeting. We had a budget every year. He looked at my salary. He said, "Is this all you make?" I said, "Yes." He said, "This is wrong. This is wrong." He said, "I've got men working under me make a whole lot more than that, and they don't have the responsibilities you do. We're going to do something about this." And he did. Nobody else could have done it but Dennis Smith. And I tell you what, whenever he left, he moved over to the Atlanta area, and I recommended him go to the People's Baptist Church. Brother Dave McCoy was there, and I'd had Brother McCoy tell me on two or three different occasions at least, "Man, thank you for sending me Dennis Smith. He has been such a blessing." And I'm sure he was, because I can remember him calling me up and saying, "Here's something I want to convince the church to do for our pastor. Give me some advice on how to go about this." At least two times, big things. And he was just that type of man. He was a good man. He's now with the Lord. I look forward to seeing Brother Smith again one day. Oh, what a wonderful person he was. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 to 22, my text. It is a most appropriate text for this day, for it warns us against carelessly ordaining men to fill the offices, especially of pastor and deacon, in our church. To carelessly ordain men, which is the meaning of laying on of the hands, is to become, he warns Timothy, a partaker of their sins. And I'll say to you, though every Christian needs a church, and every church needs a pastor, and every pastor needs deacons, it is better, far better, to keep ourselves pure than to carelessly become partakers of the sins of people that we have carelessly ordained. It's better to keep ourselves pure. Now, I have not have time to elaborate on all the different things about the requirements of deacons and pastors. But I want to just deal, I prayed about this, and I sought the Lord's will, and I feel like the Lord had me give special emphasis to three things. And so I'm going to give you deal with those very quickly. First of all, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. We're just going to use 1 Timothy 3, not Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, the Bible says a bishop, same thing as a pastor and elder, then must be what? Blameless. And verse 8 says, likewise must the deacons be. They are to be blameless. Now, blameless is not synonymous with sinless. If it was, no man would qualify to fill the offices of pastor or deacon. No man would. Because there's no such thing as a sinless person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one. But we are to be blameless. What does blameless mean? It simply means this, that the person has nothing in his past, especially his near past, that he's not overcome, or present, that would hurt the testimony of the church or hinder him from filling one of these offices. That's the idea of blameless. Is there something in that man's life that that people just look at and they run him down? You know, that's a sad thing. I went to work with a finance company for a short while, a job I hated. I thought I was going to be sitting in an office. It was going to be my first office job. I found out that what the assistant manager of a finance company did was he chased people down and tried to collect money. That's not a fun job. But anyway, I remember when I went to work with him. My manager, he said to me this. He said, now, when considering people for loans, he said, there's three groups of people that you have to be careful of. They're known for not paying their debts. I said, what are they? He said, they're the three P's. Don't forget them. Preachers, painters, and plumbers. That's what he told me. All right? I thought, oh, I never heard that. But I tell you what, I found out he was true because I had to collect debts on some preachers. And now I are one. Amen. Now I are one. But I am very picky about this. You check my credit rating. You check my credit score. You check my credit score. Sometimes, it doesn't happen every month, but sometimes it reaches absolute perfection. And it's always up there in the highest level. A few times, and recently it even did that, hit absolute perfection. I strive on that to make sure my debts are paid. And I can tell you stories about preachers that did not pay their debts. We need to be blameless. There's not anything that people just, you're known for that, that would hurt you from filling that office. Now, does that mean that they cannot be members of the church? Does that mean they can't be good men? No, that's not it. I thought about this. You think about the man in the Corinthian church. He was a fornicator. And Paul wrote to him and said, deal with this fornicator. And they did. They voted him out of the church. And then they write to Paul and said, my goodness, now he's come back and asked us to forgive him. What should we do? You didn't tell us. He says, take him back in the church. He's repented of his sin. But I tell you what, I really doubt if they took and made that fornicator a deacon in the near future at least. Why? Deacon's going to be dealing with widows. I don't want somebody that's known for fornication dealing with the widows, do you? Huh? I wouldn't want somebody known for embezzling money on their job to be dealing with the money in the church. I wouldn't want that. No, that's what it's talking about, being blameless. Now, a second thing is this. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And you look down at verse 12. Like, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Now, we understand that to mean two things. Number one, a woman cannot serve as a pastor or a deacon. A woman cannot be the husband of one wife, at least until recently. Amen? And they're wrong. Our Supreme Court got it bad wrong. Amen? No, the husband of one wife. I was talking one time to a woman preacher, a woman pastor. And I believe she was very sincere. And I said, ma'am, she invited me to go to church. I said, I couldn't do that. She said, why? I said, because you're pastoring that church, and that's wrong. I couldn't go to church with a woman pastor. I'm not even going to visit. And she did not like. She said, well, I want you to know God's called me to be a pastor. I said, well, the Bible says that a pastor has to be the husband of one wife. And there's no way in the world that you can be the husband of one wife. You know what she said to me? She said, that's what Paul said, not what God said. Let me tell you something. This is all the Word of God. It's not the Word of Paul, it's the Word of God. Amen? And I said, lady, listen here. How do you stand up and preach from anything that Paul wrote, which is the majority of the New Testament, if you don't believe it's the Word of God? That tells me right there, you got no business being a pastor. Amen? I know. So first of all, we believe that it means that a woman cannot serve as a pastor or deacon. Secondly, that a man who has been divorced and remarried should not serve as a pastor or a deacon. Now that's our understanding of this passage of Scripture. We do not understand this to mean that a man who has never been married could not serve as a pastor or a deacon. And I've had people ask me that question. Or that a person who is a widower cannot serve in those offices. And believe me, there's people out there that teach that. If you're a pastor, your wife passes away, or your deacon, your wife passes away, then you need to resign. You're no longer qualified. No, that's not what the Bible is talking about here. The Bible is dealing with the sanctity of biblical marriage and the importance of marriage and the strength of homes in a church. That's what it's dealing with. Now, we understand that there are some who disagree with us and say that this refers to polygamy. And I understand that. They say, well, in the first century, that men would have more than one wife, and it was saying that he could not be a polygamist. He had to be a monogamist. I know whenever I was in Sudan, it was a problem in the churches there. Men who were guilty of polygamy, they would get saved. They'd come join, want to join the church. What to do? And it was a problem over there. It was a problem. And those are things that we don't think about over here. But people say, well, that's what was going on in the first century. First of all, I want you to understand, polygamy was not practiced as common as people would have you to think in the first century. It was not. It was not. But I tell you what really, really kind of settled it for me. You've heard me say this. What is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. Exactly right. And I was reading one day about this, and I thought, now, you know, I understand that how some people could say that this is referring to polygamy. But then I came across 1 Timothy chapter 5, same book of the Bible, and verse 9. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5, here's what's going on here. This is talking about the widows that the church should undertake to support if they needed it. And he gives qualifications for that. He says, you don't just go out and help everybody that's a widow. They have to meet certain qualifications. And here in verse 9, he gives one of those qualifications. He says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. Now get this. Having been the wife of one man. Now, would anybody argue that means that that woman could not have been a polygamist? No. Because even in the first century, men would marry more than one woman, but women did not have more than one man. And I looked around, I said, my goodness alive. The Bible has explained itself. Amen? The Bible has explained itself. So that settles it. That settles it right there for us. Now, I've had people come to me and say, well, this. I had a preacher say this to me two or three times over years, and then later on I discovered why he was saying it. But he said something like this. He said, you know, these churches, they get caught up on this thing about a man not having been married before and divorced and remarried. He can't serve as deacon. He says, but then they let these other things go. They don't emphasize these other things in the requirement there. Why don't they back off on that one? Now, here's the problem with that argument. If you point out where we're slack in one area, that does not justify our slackness in that area. What it says is this. We need to strengthen ourselves in those areas we're slack in. Amen? Not slack off in an area where we're strong in, but we need to strengthen ourselves in the areas that we've got slack in. We all need to evaluate ourselves at times for things like that. No, a failure in one area does not sanction failing in another area. Now, one other thing that I want to emphasize here this morning, I think this is so important in this day we live, is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, not given to wine. And down in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Not given to wine. Now, I want you to understand this. This does not in any way, any fashion, any form sanction the consumption of alcohol as a beverage, not even as a social beverage. You say, well, I tell you what, the Catholics, they drink. Yeah, they do. And most Protestants, they do. Yeah, they do. You know why they brought that out of Catholicism with them? Yep. But up until recent days, all the Baptists I knew of, they knew that was wrong. And then they got to start getting away from the Bible. Amen. They knew that was wrong. Let me show you something in the Bible. This will settle it for you about this matter of drinking fermented wine. And there's a difference in the wine and fermented wine. Don't have time to get into that. But I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Here's what the Bible says. It begins with a series of questions. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Well, I don't know who he is. Well, I really do know who he is. But if I didn't know who he was, I'd say, I don't want to be him. Amen? And then he gives us the answer. They that tarry long at the wine, They that go to seek mixed wine. Now look at verse 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. What's it talking about there when it talks about it's red, giving its color in the cup, moving itself aright? Anybody know what's taking place there? Fermentation, exactly right. I've tried my hand at it as a boy making some wine, and that's what happens. You take it and you squeeze the juice and all out of the grapes. They referred to that as wine. It was unfermented, the pure juice of the vine. But then you get it to ferment. You know what it does? It starts bubbling. It starts bubbling, and it starts becoming alcoholic. It says once it starts that, it says you're not even look at it. Otherwise, stay away from it. Amen. And then he warns us in verse 32, at the last, not in the beginning, but at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Like, you know, you may have a rattlesnake in your house, and you may play with that rattlesnake, and he might not bite you for a long time. But you mark it down. You just keep him in the house, and you all keep playing with him, and one day he's going to bite somebody. It might not be you. It might be your wife or your husband, or it might be your children, or it might be one of your grandchildren. But it's going to bite somebody. You're getting up with a drunkard in the family. And the Bible warns us of that. Oh, not at the beginning, but at the last, that's what it does. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Otherwise, you drop your morals and you start saying things you never would have said. I'm thinking of somebody now. Got to drinking at a Christmas party on their business, lost a good job because they said some stupid things under the influence of alcohol. It says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Otherwise, he's commode-hugging drunk. That's what we called it in my drinking days. I wish I did not understand what that's saying, but I know what that feeling is. Then he says, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. I like that. He didn't say I had a sickness. They have beaten me and I felt it not. And then notice this. When shall I awake? If I live through this thing, what's he going to do? I'll seek it yet again. He's what we call today an alcoholic, what the Bible calls a drunkard. He's addicted to it. All right, one other verse of Scripture. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. The Bible says this. Wine is a mocker. It makes fun of you. Strong drink is a raging. And then the Bible says, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, I thought to myself, what is the opposite of being wise? And not too kind a word came to my mind. So I said, I'm going to look it up. So I did just a quick thing on the internet, you know. Antonyms for the word wise. And here were the first three words that popped up. Stupid, silly, and foolish. Alright? So whoever's deceived by that alcohol, the Bible's saying is not wise. The antonym, the opposite means what? He's stupid and he's silly and he's foolish, according to the dictionary. Or the thesaurus. No, my friend. Don't let anybody deceive you into getting into that mess. And no, when the Bible says here that he's not to be given to wine or not to be given to much wine, it's not saying that it's alright to have a little social drink. That's not what it at all. I'm going to tell you something. The person who is well versed in the Scripture, and sad to say there's not a whole lot of people like that anymore, but the person who is well versed in the Scripture, even in the book of 1 Timothy, in which this quote is taken, it becomes obvious that this is talking about the use of wine for medicinal purposes, because you go right over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and you look at verse 23, and Paul writing, who told Timothy that deacons and pastors are not to be given to wine and to much wine, he says this, in chapter 5 and verse 23, drink no longer water, but use a what? A little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Do you realize this? Most of our medicines have alcohol in them, most of our liquid medicines. Huh? Most cough syrup has alcohol in it. In fact, it's kind of a joke, you know. I don't know that we all laugh at it like, as we do. It's kind of a joke. They call it NyQuil Baptist Whiskey. Because it's got alcohol in it. But most of our liquid medicines do. And Paul's saying here, listen, medicine, medicinal purposes. You don't go out and drink it as a beverage. Let me tell you something. If you have to drink to be social, you need to work on your social skills, my friend. Huh? Looks like a Dale Carnegie course or something. My soul, don't go to the bottle to become social. Now, I'm going to wrap things up. Could I get an amen? I said earlier that every Christian needs a church, and that every church needs a pastor, and every pastor needs some good deacons. But I'm going to say this. It is better for a Christian to have no church than to have an unscriptural church. And it is better for a church to have no pastor than to have an unqualified pastor. And it is better for a pastor to have no deacons than to have unqualified deacons. But praise be to God Almighty, we have a church that strives to be nothing more and nothing less than scriptural. And we have a pastor, I'm not bragging on myself, I'm stating fact, who strives to meet the scriptural qualifications required of his office. And we have some men who are scripturally qualified to fill the office of deacon, who have been, and some who have not been, that are scripturally qualified. And I thank God for that. That's rare. That's rare in this day and age. But I want to say one more thing before I close. And I must say this. Not only does every Christian need a church, and every church need a pastor, and every pastor needs some deacons, but every sinner needs a Savior. And we have Him too. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He is the Savior. In fact, He's the only one. And if you're here without the Lord as your Savior, you may not understand a lot I've talked about this morning, but I want you to understand something. You need Christ. You need Christ. You're hungry. There's a void in your soul, and nobody can fill it but the Lord Jesus. And I beg you this morning to walk down this aisle and say to me as I stand down there in front of that table, "Preacher, I know I need Christ. I want to be saved today." And I'll have somebody take you with an open Bible and introduce you to our Savior. I'll have somebody do so. Now, let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.